years old, and I can still remember the moment I walked through the turnstile to get into Biscayne Dog Track. And as soon as I walked through, I looked over and I saw something. And it showed me instantly that this was going to be a losing proposition. And what I saw was there were 12 ticket windows. 12 ticket windows. And what I noticed was that immediately, that of the 12 windows, 10 of the windows took your money, and there were two on the end that handed winnings out. And at that instant, I knew not only was this a losing proposition, I knew what basically the odds were of me losing, and they were about 5-1 that I would lose. And now I'm not a statistician, even if I am the son of one because my dad is, but you don't have to be a statistician to pretty much know that 5-1 odds against you are really very bad odds. And as a matter of fact, when I called up my dad just to ask him about this, I want to make sure I had the numbers right. And he just started, you know, he's a mathematician, and he started giving me all this complicated stuff and all that. I said, look, just skip all that. 5-1, are they good or are they bad? And he said, they're really basically bad. And at that moment, I realized, you know, it could be only a losing venture. And I pretty much lost all my interest in going to the dog track. Well, about seven years later, I became a believer in Christ. Those of you heard me tell my story a few nights ago. And it was interesting because the very first thing these people in the health food store studied with me, my first Bible study, was they took me to Daniel 2. And if you have your Bibles with you, I'd like you to open to Daniel 2. Because just in the same way how I saw that the odds worked against me at the dog track, I saw that Daniel 2 presented odds. Odds for the fulfillment of the prophecy that predicts Christ's second coming. They presented odds in favor of that second coming that, quite frankly, only a fool could bet against. So what I'd like to do, something a little different. I'm sure most of you know Daniel 2, and I'd like to just run through it quickly for a review. But I'd like us to look at Daniel 2 from purely the odds alone. It's probably not the way you're used to studying the Bible, but let's just, you know, this is camp meeting. We're going to loosen up here a little bit. Okay, Daniel 2. Okay, it starts out, we'll just start out with the first few verses. It's in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, and his spirit troubled him, and his sleep went from him. And the king said to call to the magicians and to the soothsayers and to the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to tell to the king the dream. And they came and they stood before the king. Okay, he has a dream and he doesn't remember it, obviously, and he's calling the you know, royal magicians or whatever to come and explain to him the dream. And the king said to them, I have dreamed a dream and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. And the Chaldeans spoke before the king in Aramaic saying, King, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants and the interpretation we will make known. Okay. Well, you know, the king isn't, you know, I guess he didn't get to be king being stupid. I mean, anybody could have done that. Anybody could have done that. And maybe he had dealt with these people enough to know that, you know, because, you know, back then they would look inside the liver of dead animals to predict the future, or the smoke from incense would rise and try to predict the future. And I'm sure, you know, they probably a few times got it right, but I imagine a lot of times it didn't work. So he was going to really put them to the test, and he was going to tell them, you know, tell me the dream, then I can trust you on the interpretation. And he figured that's pretty smart. If they can tell the guy the dream that he couldn't even remember, himself, then certainly he can trust him with the interpretation. Well, you get down to verse 10, and you know, answer the Chaldeans before the king, and they said, there is not a man on the earth which the thing of the king can tell, whereas no king or ruler or person in power a thing as this has ever asked to any wise men or sorcerer or Chaldean. They're saying, you're not asking something anybody else has ever asked before. How do you expect us to do this? And then you know the rest of the story pretty much. He got mad and he's going to kill them all for not being able to tell it to him. And Daniel was included among the wise men. And then in verse 16 it says, and Daniel went up and asked from before the king that time be given to him and the interpretation to the king, you know, he would make known to the king. Then it says, then Daniel to his house he went, and to Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, his companions, the thing he made known. And mercies from before the Lord, the God of heaven, they asked concerning this secret, that they are not, that Daniel and his friends do not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel, in visions of the night, the secret was revealed, and then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Okay, and it was revealed to Daniel, the secret. And then Daniel goes before the king. You go down now to say verse 31. He goes to the king and says, look, don't kill him. I can give you the explanation for what, you know, I can give you what you want. Then starting in verse 31, he says, you, king, saw, were seeing, and behold, one great image stood before you, and that image was great, and its countenance was fearful, and it stood before you, and its appearance was frightening, okay. And that image's head was of gold, was of fine gold, and its breasts and its arms were of silver, and its belly and its thighs were of brass, and its legs were iron, and its feet were part of iron and part of clay, and you saw until a stone was cut out, but not with hands, and crushed the image upon its feet, and the iron and the clay, and all that crushed them, and then crushed as one the iron, the clay, the bronze and the silver and the gold, and they were as the wheat from a summer threshing floor, and a wind lifted them, and no trace of them was found, and that stone which crushed the image became a great mountain, and it filled all the earth. And he says, and this was the dream and the interpretation we will now tell before the king. And again, I would hope most of you would know basically what's going on here. So then in verse 37, he says, and you, king, or a king of kings, whom the God of heaven has given a kingdom and might and power and glory, he's given to you. And anywhere dwell the sons of men, the beasts of the fields and the bird of heaven, he has given into your hand and your dominion, and he's caused you to have dominion over them. You, king, are this head of gold. Because you know, we saw the statue, you know the statue and so forth. You, king, are the head of gold. And then after you will rise up another kingdom and I guess it'll be earthier or lower from you, and a third kingdom after you, which of bronze, which will bear sway over all the earth. Now let's look at this for a minute. Basically, he's telling him what this is about. Okay, he's talking about that this statue was simply of great kingdoms or different world empires that were going to come. And he's saying, you were the head of gold. You were the head of gold. And then he says, another one's going to come and another one's going to come and so forth. Now, if you look to history, Babylon was the head of gold, and Babylon came and went pretty much as Daniel said. Did it not? Babylon was here and it was gone, just as he predicted. So that's one for one, right? Babylon came and went just as Daniel predicted. What does he say next? He says that another kingdom in verse 39 will come. The second kingdom is the one that replaced the first one, Babylon. Another kingdom will arise earthier from you. And that we know was Medo-Persia. That came. And that went exactly as Daniel predicted. So what do we got? That's two for two. Go ahead a little further. It said a third kingdom, which we know is Greece, and a third kingdom, another, of brass, which will rule over all the earth, would arise. And this would replace Medo-Persia. And again, two, this one, you know, would be replaced. And sure enough, this Grecian kingdom came and went exactly as Daniel predicted in the Bible. Now that's three for three. Three for three. Then he talks about fourth kingdom coming up. In verse 10, he says, a fourth kingdom will rise up stronger as iron, and as iron crushed, it will break all these and so forth. Talk about a fourth kingdom that would come up right there in the chapter. The iron and the legs. And again, that power, persecuting power, you read it, a power came up after Greece, a persecuting power, came and went, pagan Rome, arose and fell just as Daniel predicted. That's four out of four. Now, the prophecy gets even a little more interesting. Daniel says that this fourth kingdom, unlike the others, which were east, each one was replaced by another major kingdom. Each one was replaced by another major power. It went away and another major single kingdom came. But Daniel doesn't say that that's what happens with this next kingdom. He says this kingdom would instead be broken up into lesser kingdoms, some stronger than others, and that some would be weaker than others and so forth. And he says, and then the feet and toes that you saw, partly iron and partly clay, the kingdom shall be divided. And as the toes of the feet were partly clay and partly iron, the kingdom will be partly strong and partly broken. And as you saw the iron mixed with clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron and miry clay don't mix. Now, what better and more accurate prediction could have been made about what was the breakup of the Roman Empire into the nations of Europe? Into the nations of Europe. All through history. Look at Europe. Look at it. I mean, I've been talking now. I always get kicks out of these Europeans talking about unifying. I mean, the moment the communists left, look at what happened in Yugoslavia. They're killing them over there. They're killing themselves over there. Oh, they might get some kind of, they're going to start this money deal and so on. But you can see the French and the Germans ever uniting. Can you see them ever uniting? It's all we had to go over there twice this century to keep them from murdering each other. So again, look at, again, it's a perfect depiction of what happened over there. The only time it ever came close to unity was when there was some great conqueror came in and tried to force them together, you know, mingle themselves with the seed of men, but not cleave one to another. There's all sorts of intermarrying in Europe. And yet they're no closer to unity than they ever were. So what better, more accurate prediction could have been made? Here Daniel writing a long time in advance about Europe. So notice what we got here. That's now five out of five. Daniel got exactly right. Five out of five. And notice, too, God is not giving us something here, asking us to believe in some kind of, you know, I think of, with all due respect, you know, Joseph Smith, the Mormons, with the magic goggles he got to be able to, you know, decipher the Book of Mormon. You know, we're not asked to believe in some mystical thing, you know, that we really can't see for ourselves. I mean, we have been given world history. Something as large, something as foundational, something as immovable as the history of the world to look back on. You know, we're not looking at some, you know what I'm saying? It's not, I don't have to take anybody's word on this. This is world history. So we've got five out of five in the prophecy. Now what's left? What's left? Only God establishing His eternal kingdom, symbolized by the stone cut without hands. Cut out without hands. And in the days of those kings will the God of heaven set up an everlasting kingdom that will not be destroyed. Verse 44. Now let's look at what we've got here for a minute. Babylon came and went exactly as predicted. I mean, it's history. Medo-Persia came and went exactly as predicted. Greece came and went exactly as predicted. Pagan Rome came and went exactly as predicted. Modern Europe came as predicted. All came in order, just as Daniel said. The only one left in the prophecy, and the only one that we, from our perspective in this whole scheme of things, the only one that we haven't seen yet fulfilled is the last one, God's eternal kingdom, which happens when Christ returns. Thus, what the Lord presents to us in this chapter, what are the odds? What are the odds in our favor here? 5 out of 6 are the odds in favor of that final kingdom being established. Can you see that? The first one came, second one came, third one came, fourth one came, fifth one came. All that's left is the sixth one. You know, when it hit me as I was looking at this, Daniel was right on the first 5. Who's going to try to bet against him on the 6th? Can you see what I'm saying here? As I said, I'm not a statistician. You don't have to be on this one. But again, I talked to my dad about this because I just don't want to get up and make a total idiot out of myself when it comes to numbers. And I was trying to witness to him a little bit. Said, you know, Dad, can you see the point here? You know, my family is, they're tough. They're all of them are. They're really, you know, it's funny. I had my mom with me at a camp meeting about 4 years ago. They'll come. She came with me. She, you know, comes and listens. I remember a friend of mine, and everybody's all excited because they knew she wasn't an absorber. They're going to come and all witness to her. Well, okay. Good luck. I mean, if I could describe my mom, I love my mom. She's a good mom. The best way I could describe my mom would be kind of a backslidden Unitarian. Okay? And I had one friend of mine after, good friend of mine, Richard O'Phil. And he said, boy, he said, I've tried to witness to a lot of people before, but I've never come across anyone like your mom. And they said, well, good luck, you know, keep working on her. But my dad, he's in some ways, he's even harder. He's even harder to reach. But anyway, I called him up and asked him about this. And when he said, anyone betting on odds, 5 out of 6 in your favor, he said, had an excellent chance of winning. From pure odds alone, 5 out of 6 is an excellent chance of winning. So from pure statistics alone then, from pure math alone, it would seem that we have every reason to believe in the Bible promise of Christ's return. The math, just pure math alone, works clearly and overtly in our favor. Now, of course, as good as these odds are, I think we have something else which is even more of a guarantee, better odds than that even, of the second coming. And that really has to be the first coming. You know, I'm going to preach on this later in the week, but if you think about it, I'm just going to touch on it now. What is, in a sense, the ultimate purpose of the first coming? It's got to be the second coming. Without the second coming, Jesus wasted his time at the first coming. See my point? The whole purpose, really, of the first coming is ultimately to lead to the second coming. So the fact that he came at the first coming, this is the surety that we have that he's going to come back at the second coming. But we'll touch on that. I got a whole sermon on it. I think it's my last one. I'm going to go off on that a little. Now, at the same time, too, think about what happened at the first coming. What is the Bible? Somebody used this analogy one time. Maybe you've heard it. I don't know how common it is. I like it. Imagine somebody's kidnapped. Child is kidnapped. And they say they want a ransom. And the parents pay the ransom. Okay, they pay a lot of money to get their kid ransomed. and they pay it, are they not going to come back and get what they ransomed? Are they not going to come and get what they paid so much money for to get? Of course they are. The fact that they paid the ransom shows how important it is for them to get what they paid for. Well, what does the Bible say that Jesus did for us? He himself said in Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and gave his life a ransom for many. He paid the ransom. He's going to come back and get what he paid for. Same thing in Timothy. Paul said, talking about Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Again, he paid the ransom. He's going to come back to get what he paid for. Now, when we talk about the church, the Adventist church, I joined the church at a very interesting time. I mean, I joined church in 1980. Those of you around in 1980, if you remember, you know, they call it remember the FDR syndrome? Remember that? Ford Davenport Gray syndrome? I mean, I joined right when all that happened. And actually, it worked out well for me. It worked out well for me because these crises forced me to really study early on and know what I believe early on. I was forced early on to get grounded in what I believed as an Adventist, or I would have left. I would have left. And I thank God that it all happened, at least for me, because it forced me to get grounded. I can say, sadly, that I know a lot of people who aren't here today because these things drove them out. And I guess, you know, in the end, ultimately the Lord knows. But one of the things in the church is that there seems to have been in the past decade or two a rediscovery of the gospel. Rediscovery of the gospel. And there's been a problem with the gospel in the Adventist church. And I'm convinced that the biggest problem with the gospel in the Adventist church has been the ludicrous anti-gospel way that people have been taught the investigative judgment. I remember my wife telling me how she was taught the investigative judgment. Maybe some of you could relate to this. It's got to know, I guess you don't know my wife, and she's got this incredible sarcasm. I think it's hilarious, except when it's turned on me, but that's a... But I remember her telling me, she says, well, they tell you, the judgment's going on in heaven right now. And you don't know when your name is going to come up in the books. And if God comes to your name, and you're not absolutely sinless, you know, you're at the movies, or you're doing something, then your name is blotted out of the book, and you're lost. And you don't know that you're lost. And you're going on struggling and trying to be perfect, and it's too late, you're going to hell. Now, let me ask you, I was spared the joy of this. Can anybody relate to that? Can anybody relate to that? People, this is not Adventism. That makes a mockery of the judgment. That makes a mockery of the gospel. And I think the whole reason we had this extreme reaction against the judgment and against all that was people were just overreacting to that. You can't understand the gospel without the judgment, and you can't understand the judgment without the gospel. They go hand in glove together. See, the problem, you got two groups in the church. You got one group whose whole theology stops at the altar of burnt offerings. Symbolizes the cross. They never get you into the sanctuary. They don't give you a true picture of what goes on in there. And you got another group whose whole theology is in a second apartment alone without stopping to get the blood. Either way, it's a disaster. You need to strike the balance. You need to strike the balance with this. And you can't understand one without the other. And really, it boils down to a balance between faith and works. What is the ultimate thing between faith and works? So we're going to touch on this a little more this week. But, you know, I fear that some people in the church, there's been such an overreaction such an overreaction to the legalism and to the way the judgment has been taught, that you really come away in some ways with even a false conception of what Christianity is all about. Just because you believe in Jesus doesn't make you one of His followers. Mere belief isn't what saves you. You can believe in Jesus the same way you could believe that the sky is blue or 2 + 2 = 4. That's not a saving faith. You can believe in Jesus the way you believe in Muhammad or Buddha. That's not saving faith. We can't separate our faith and belief from who we are and the kind of people we become. I think of the verse in James where he says, "Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man says, Thou have faith, and I have works. Show me faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" I mean, I don't know how much clearer it can be from the Bible. And I think probably the clearest expression of what I see the role of works as in the Bible was given by Jesus itself. You know, it's funny, I maybe shouldn't even say this, but I'm going to anyway. Sometimes when I read the Gospels, I almost come away thinking Paul understood the Gospel better than Jesus. Do you ever get that from some of those parables sometimes? Some of those stories could be pretty hard. Then it hit me one day, I see more of the Gospel in what Jesus did than in what He said. But you balance it all together. But I think of the story of the two men who hear the Gospel preached, and one obeys and the other one doesn't. They both hear it. One of them obeys and is likened to a wise man because he built his house upon the rock. And the other one heard it. They probably both believed. They both, I believe, were believers. They might have both gone to church. They might have both had their name on the church books. But one listens and obeys, and the other one listens and doesn't obey. And then what happens? A storm comes. And one of them stands, and the other one is swept away. Now, I don't believe that Jesus is teaching salvation by works. Not here, not in any parable. What I believe Jesus is teaching is that works reveal whether or not we're truly founded on the rock. In fact, works, I think, and I have a good friend of mine at the GC, immense respect for him. His name is Dr. Angel Rodriguez. And anytime I do anything, I always run it by him first, because if there's the slightest crack in it, if there's the slightest weakness in the argument, he will find it and he will go after you with it. And he saved me from making a total idiot out of myself a few times, because I thought I had something down rock solid, and then he just came in and punched holes in it. And we've debated on this, and I have argued that works are a means by which we help maintain our faith. And I don't know, he's told me he had some questions about that, but I think we've come to an agreement on that. But I think that's somewhat what that parable is telling me. Works are a means by which faith is strengthened. Is that an experience that any of you have? Okay, you know, I mean, I came to that more out of experience than anything else, in terms of, I know that by being obedient, seeking to be obedient, my relationship with the Lord is strengthened. My faith grows. My love for God grows. Where is, when I'm not, when I disobey, the opposite happens. And I believe that's what Jesus is saying in this parable. And we know that before the second coming, there is going to be a storm. There is going to be a storm that will attack our faith in powerful ways. And I think only those who are truly founded on the rock, who have built their house on the rock, will stand. And according to Jesus in the parable, the ones who build their house on the rock are the ones who obey. Now, it doesn't tell me they're perfect. It doesn't tell me they obey perfectly and haven't sinned and don't struggle or don't fall. That's not what it's saying to me. But they obey as opposed to those who disobey. I don't know how much clearer it could be. We build that foundation on faith in Christ. Total trust in what He has done for us in the cross. A faith that is inseparably made manifest in works of obedience. And obedience itself is made manifest by a faith that stands firm amid storms of any kind. You know, Daniel 2, it's funny, Daniel 2 is kind of a paradox. And this touches on a little bit what I talked about yesterday. If you think about that story, that chapter. I mean, this king has a dream, and the king can't remember the dream. You know, so he calls together these people and say, look, I can't remember my own dream. You got to tell me my dream that I can't even remember. And then you got to interpret and tell me what the dream means. I mean, come on. Come on. I mean, that's not really what we would say is too reasonable, is it? How many real reasonable people are going to believe? And then what happens is then, the people can't do it, and some guy says, look, I can do it, and he goes home and prays, and that night God tells him what the dream is, and he goes back and tells the king the dream that the king himself couldn't remember, and then not only tells it to him, but explains it to him. I mean, in fact, higher criticism, the higher critics, they argue that Daniel was written all, you know, in 2nd century B.C. and so forth, and this wasn't anything predicative. It was all happened in the past, and he just explained history. Of course, God knows all about the higher critics, because even if I bought that, which I don't for a moment, I flat out totally reject that argument 100%, don't even give it a moment's credence. But even if it was true, tell me how a guy in 2nd century B.C., when the higher critics say Daniel is written, is going to do such a good job explaining what happened to modern Europe. You know, see, God knew all about higher criticism long before the church became, and Christian church became poisoned with it. Because even if you accepted that date, you still got a hard time answering how Daniel is going to explain what's going on in modern Europe. But all that aside, think about this. So you got that part that's pretty, it's not that reasonable. I mean, come on. And then yet at the same time, too, look what you've got in the prophecy. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome, breakup of Europe, all the way through, laid out exactly as world history unfolded. I mean, I don't know how a rational mind, I don't know how any rational mind could come and study the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel 2, and come away not believing the book was inspired. You know what I'm saying? I don't know how somebody, I mean, how much more rational evidence do you need to be able to say to you, hey, there's something here. There's something here. As I said, it's laid out, it's world history laid out for us. See, I believe Christ is coming back. And Christ's death on the cross, and I believe it more than anything because of what Christ did on the cross. But see, that's something I really have to believe on faith. I wasn't there. I have to believe that on faith. But look what you've got in Daniel 2. How much faith does it take to believe in Daniel 2? I mean, it's laid out for you. These great world empires, Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, and Rome. It doesn't take faith to believe that. I mean, just look at it and read the prophecy. It's laid out right there before you. I mean, this is, I would say, for those who need a little more rational evidence for your belief, look at Daniel 2. I mean, I don't know how anybody looking at that could really using their brains, reject it or go against that, because it's laid out so clearly. So for those who might need something a little more rational, though, I present to you the prophecies of Daniel 2, which clearly show the odds in favor of Christ's return. The odds in favor of Christ's return from pure numbers alone are clearly, clearly much greater and much greater and much more in favor than the odds against it. To reject it, you've got to go, 5 to 6 in favor are much better odds than 5 to 6 against. And that's what you're going. If you reject it, you've got odds that are 5 to 6 against you. The odds are 5 to 6 that you're going to lose if you were to decide against it. To go against these odds, I'd say you'd probably have a better chance of winning at the dog track. Let's pray. Lord, again, I just thank you for the clear teachings of your word. I thank you for laying out in Daniel 2 things so clear, so rational, so reasonable, that I don't know how anybody, any reasonable mind at all, anybody open at all, would want to decide against belief and decide against preparation for you and your coming, because you show us so clearly. You show us so clearly in your word, especially in this chapter, reasons why we should believe. You have laid everything out so clearly for us. Lord, help us to open our hearts, open our eyes, open our minds, see these things, and then live our lives in accordance. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.